Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is David Newton and I'm the curate here in the Ely team. Let's pray. Father God, would you open our ears to hear your voice, our hearts to receive you, that we might be transformed by your love. Amen. Pure and faultless religion is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Two things that James talks about for holiness. One, a kind of personal holiness, keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And the other, a more public, a social kind of holiness, look after orphans and widows in their distress. Holiness, both personal and public. And today I want to talk about a couple of ideas of where such a holiness begins. Two kind of broad themes for that kind of holiness. And then I invite you over this week to chew over the implications of it for its specific applications to your own lives. So let's begin by talking about personal holiness. And we turn to Mark 7 for this, if you've got your Bible still open. And we meet the Pharisees. I feel sorry for the Pharisees, if I'm honest. They get a really hard time in all the gospel narratives, don't they? But we've got to remember that they were the religious elite of their time. They were desperate to be holy. They thought they were seriously holy. Everyone else thought they were seriously holy. You know, they're the kind of person that if they walked into church today, we would look at them and be like, wow, that guy's on fire. That guy knows his Bible. That guy knows his stuff. That guy loves the Lord. And so they ask Jesus a legitimate question. They come to him and say, why do your disciples not wash before they eat? That's the tradition of the elders. Now, we mustn't think that when the Pharisees say the tradition of the elders, that it's some kind of made up, you know, oh, this is what we've always done, you know, it's just the way it is. The tradition of the elders was what was kind of worked out as the authoritative interpretation of the Jewish law. The first five books of what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, or the Torah, the Jewish law. And it was the authoritative interpretation of that. The elders had worked out over centuries what it meant to apply the law to every aspect, every minutiae of their lives. And one of those things meant washing before they ate. And so they thought that if you were going to please the Lord, it was really important that you washed before you ate. If you were going to live by the Jewish law, you had to wash. Really simple. So they say, Why don't you do it? And Jesus gives them a fairly harsh answer. He says, you've totally missed the point. You're giving lip service, but your hearts are far from God. You've abandoned the commands of God for human traditions. Ouch. If you're a Pharisee, that would have hurt a lot. These guys were desperate to be holy, desperate to follow God's law. There are similar kind of passages in the other Gospels, aren't there, of when Jesus gives serious rebukes to the Pharisees. And I think, ouch for the Pharisees. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 23, there are these woes to the Pharisees and scribes. Woe to you hypocrites. One of them, Jesus says, woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, who tithe a tenth of your mint, of your dill, of your cumin, a tenth of the tiny spices, and yet forget the weightier matters of justice and mercy. They weren't trying to do that. They were trying to follow God's law in every single thing, so much so that they even got a tenth of their dill and tithed it. That's how much they desired to follow God. But Jesus called them hypocrites. One of my favorite passages when it comes to the Pharisees is actually a parable that Jesus tells. We find in Luke 18. You may know it. Two men go up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee strides forward in confidence and says, "I thank you, O Lord, that I am not like other people, that I am not a thief or adulterer or a bandit, a sinner, or like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I own to the poor." But the tax collector stood at a distance and beats his chest and says, "O Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then at the end of the parable, Jesus says to the crowd, "Which of these two men do you think goes home justified?" And here's a clinch. It was the tax collector, not the Pharisee. We may have heard that many times that it doesn't really shock us, but to the original crowd, I think it would have shocked them enormously. What do you mean the tax collector's justified? This person who's kind of in with the Romans, and the Pharisee's not. The Pharisee is desperate to be holy. The Pharisee is trying his best. Again, ouch if you're a Pharisee. What has Jesus got against the poor Pharisees? These guys are trying so hard to be holy. I think that the clue to that, our best clue, is probably found in that parable in Luke 18. And I think the answer is simply this, that they were full of pride. They thought they'd got it sussed. They thought they knew what God wanted. And they thought they were doing a pretty good job of living his way. Or in other words, they were completely self-deceived. They refused to look at themselves honestly and see the sin that still resided within them. They refused to look honestly in their hearts and see that they were still a bit broken, that their hearts were still divided, that their motives were still mixed, that they weren't really pursuing God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, even if they thought they were. They weren't being honest with themselves about the sin that still resided within them. That, I think, is what Jesus had against the Pharisees. Thank God, then, that we are not like the Pharisees. Or maybe sometimes, if we're honest, we are. When we're certain of our own version of morality, when we're scornful of other people's expressions of faith, when we think that we're a bit holier than others, when we think that our hearts are undivided in their pursuit of God, here and in other ways, we are a little bit like the Pharisees. Here, we are a little bit self-deceived. We are not being honest with ourselves about our own brokenness and mess. I met a man once who was very involved in his church. He helped out in a homeless shelter. He led a youth group. He read his Bible a lot. He prayed lots. He was well spoken of in the church community, but he was a bit of a Pharisee. He was pretty certain he'd got things right. He was a bit scornful of other people's expressions of faith if it was very different from his own. He sometimes thought he was a bit holier than other people. He thought that his heart was undivided in pursuit of God. But he refused to look honestly at himself. He refused to see that his heart still was deeply divided, that he longed for affirmation and approval, that he was searching for that out of insecurity and all sorts of other things. And how do I know? Well, because obviously, I suppose, that man was me. And I hope that these days I'm a little bit less like the Pharisee, simply because I'm more aware of the divisions and brokenness in my own heart, more aware that my motives still are mixed, perhaps even as I stand right here before you. More aware, perhaps, that I still honor God with my lips more than I do with my heart. The thing is, I just don't want to be like the Pharisees who are still self-deceived. I want to at least start to see myself truthfully, even if that's a bit uglier and a bit more broken and a bit messier than I'd like. Because personal holiness, keeping ourselves from being polluted by the world, personal holiness begins with being honest with ourselves, with others, and with God about who we are. Personal holiness begins with being honest about who we are. Honest that our hearts are divided. Honest that we don't understand our own motives. Honest that our hearts are full of dark corners that we'd really rather no one saw. Honest that we're still fumbling around, trying to follow God, but often not really sure of what that means when it comes to our finances or sexuality or family life or work or whatever else. Honest that we're still a bit of a mess. Personal holiness begins then, not with doing this or doing that, but by simply looking at ourselves truthfully. Religion that our Heavenly Father sees as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows and to keep ourselves from being polluted from the world. Personal holiness and public holiness. Public holiness, to look after orphans and widows. Now, in the Greco-Roman world of which James was a part, the orphan and widow were a symbol of all of those who were powerless, who were weak, who were seen as useless by the community, who were dependent upon others, who were vulnerable, who were burdensome or difficult. Public holiness then begins with loving those the world would despise. It begins with loving the outsider, the metaphorical orphan and widow. I'm not sure that we'd really think that this is what we'd expect James to say, though, if we're honest about public holiness. You know, we might expect something a bit more like this: keep oneself from being polluted from the world, and make sure you're growing the church. Or keep oneself from being polluted by the world and go to lots of Bible studies, pray lots. Or keep oneself from being polluted by the world and tell all your friends about Jesus. All those things are, of course, good and excellent, and we should do. But James doesn't mention any of them. Here he just says this: look after the orphans and widows in their distress. Public holiness begins with loving the outsider, loving those the world would despise. I was on holiday a couple of weeks ago on the North Norfolk coast, and one day we went to a place just outside of Sheringham, and it's an animal sanctuary called Hillside Animal Sanctuary. I don't know if anyone here has been, so a few nods, a few people know it. And they take in animals that have been seriously abused, and normally in farming production methods and things. And they take them in and try and rehabilitate them, rehome them, and just let them live out the rest of their days in a kind of a nice, peaceful place. And around Hillside Animal Sanctuary, there is this little mini essay called Reason for Sanctuary. And this little mini essay really captured my imagination. It's ostensibly about this horse called Betsy and her kind of story, but really it's actually more about us and our society. And I'm just going to read a little extract from this little sign.
Meets no current social criteria that would justify her continued existence. My mic's
not. Well, let's try that again. Betsy is the type of animal who meets no current social criteria that would justify her continued existence. She was born deaf, which quashed any romantic thoughts of the perfect equine.
She constantly requires special attention and very sympathetic handling. Betsy just doesn't make the grade in any way that would render her usable. In her silent world, she represents the epitome of the unproductive and therefore disposable form of life. But to those of us at Hillside, Betsy is just one reason society needs places like ours. Places of refuge for non-performers in today's performance-based culture. Betsy needs sanctuary, not from a great evil out there somewhere, but because she needs it from us, the you and me that make up society. Because such great value is put on performance, horses are in jeopardy from the moment they are born. And here's the clinch. But that should not be of any great surprise, for most of us learn from an early age that our value as individuals is directly linked to whether or not we can perform, produce, or be competent at something. The decisions we make about Betsy and many others like her become the measure of who we really are as a people and as a society. Our collective character is not formed by our decisions about the most beautiful, powerful, or competent. It is shaped by the way we treat the weakest and neediest amongst us. Our collective character as a church, is not formed by our decisions about the most beautiful, powerful, or competent. It is shaped by the way we treat the weakest and neediest amongst us and around us. Public holiness begins with loving the outsider by welcoming the metaphorical orphan and widow. This is the measure of our public holiness. And then religion that is pure and faultless, says James, is this: to keep oneself from being polluted by the world and caring for orphans and widows in their distress. Two things where holiness begins: a holiness both personal and public. Personal holiness that begins with being honest to ourselves, truthful about our own messiness and brokenness and dividedness. And a public holiness that begins with loving the ones the world would despise, loving the outsider. A holiness both personal and public. These things, says James, are the measure of our holiness. Amen.
Let's stand together to respond to what David has said.